We continue this morning our studies in James, and we've come to the last chapter, chapter 5. That's James chapter 5 and the first 12 verses, and that's page 1216 in the church Bibles. 1216, James chapter 5 and the first 12 verses, and it's up on the screen if you want it there. Let's share the word of God together. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Amen.
Last Saturday night, we went to watch the latest Marvel film, Spider-Man Homecoming. I'm sure I probably shared at some point or other that the Hawkins family are well into their Marvel films. It's not long out, so there are no spoilers for you, so don't worry if you've not yet had a chance to see it and that's on your plan for the summer. But one of the things that Marvel films have done recently is they put extra bits into the closing credits. So for Marvel fans, when the credits start and people start to walk out, the Marvel fans sort of quietly smile to themselves thinking, I know there's going to be some extra bits. I've got to sit here through the credits. But there's always that bit about 4 minutes in when you've been reading about who did the bacon roll run for the actors, when you think, am I just sat here wasting my time? Is it actually going to be something at the end of all this? Well, let me say, the final scene of Spider-Man Homecoming was well worth waiting for. It was an excellent final scene in keeping with the movie. And the producers knew you'd been sat there waiting a long, long time for it. They knew you'd been really patient waiting for it to arrive. So what was that scene? Well, you're going to have to be patient too, because I will tell you after the service, if you really want to know, but I don't want to spoil it for the rest of you. And the reason you're going to have to be patient is because patience is exactly what we're looking at today. You can see it particularly if you look down at verses 7 to 12. The call is there to be patient, verse 7. The example of the farmer in verse 7, he is to patiently wait for the rains. Verse 9, you too be patient. Verse 10, be patient in the face of suffering. And then the closely related word perseverance comes up a couple of times in verses 11 at the end. So patience is the issue of this particular passage. And it's not our natural tendency, is it, to be patient? During my reading around for this particular sermon, I read a sermon from Matt Chandler, who's preached through the book of James, and he highlights really helpfully that we live at a time where everything tells us, look, you just don't need to be patient anymore. So, for example, think of fast food. You go and get your fast food, and now there's drive-through fast food. We were at McDonald's yesterday in Castle Marina, and we realised that if you go downstairs, there's a screen there where you can place your order. You don't even have to go to the desk now. You just go, place your order on the screen. You sat, it comes to you. Everything is designed to make it as quick as possible, to minimise waiting. We all expect our broadband to be super fast, don't we? Some of us old codgers in the congregation remember dial-up of all kind of things. You know, we can remember that. Some of us even remember putting a cassette into a tape on our ZX Spectrum or our Commodore 64. There's some knowing looks around the congregation. And you played that tape for about 10 minutes to get a game that would have about 16 different colours at maximum. Ask your parents, kids, ask your parents later what cassettes are. We can all look up information instantly as well, can't we? Like, you want to know who won the last series between England and South Africa, you can find that out instantly. And yet Chandler points out, in this generation where we can instantly do almost anything, we can instantly stream a film or find out anything in a moment, the more we make the world faster and easier, ironically, the more impatient we actually are. So we're constantly aggravated. We have no patience, despite everything being quicker. I found that quite a telling observation, really. So that culture is pushing everything to be quicker and instant, and yet simultaneously we're becoming more impatient. And the reality is that presses into us within the church as God's people. So these texts that call us to live patiently, we're really pushing back here this morning against what's coming at us all the time from within our culture. Patience is a completely countercultural thing for us to consider. So we're going to get into the passage and see why we need patience and what it means for us to be patient. The theological backdrop to the chapter is waiting for the Lord's coming. It's the day when Christ returns, the day when Christ comes to put everything right and brings his rescue mission to completion. You can see that there in verse 7 and in verse 8, a reference to the Lord's coming. That's what we're waiting for. That's the big event that's coming. That's the end of the credits, if you like. But his call while we wait is patience. A call to perseverance, a call to hang in there, a call to not lose heart, a call to keep on going, a call not to get distracted, to not start living for other things, but to keep looking for him and to stay patient. And the first thing we see from verses 1 to 6 is the call to be patient, to not envy or emulate the unrighteous rich. To not envy or emulate the unrighteous rich. Verse 1 to 6 are tricky to understand. And they're tricky, really, because this letter was written to believers who were poor. Back in verse 6 of chapter 2, the rich were the ones who were exploiting the people in the church. And yet this is a passage aimed at the rich. And the commentators I've read all tend to see that these verses are focused really on the rich who are not part of the church, but the rich and the wealthy around them, the people who are oppressing Christian believers. And I think that's the right way to see this. The argument is, you see, that they're called rich people in verse 1, rather than the way he flicks over in verse 7 to speak about brothers and sisters. And you might have picked up, as Ray read it for us, that in verse 1 to 6, there's lots of condemnation, but there's no call to repentance. There's no call to repentance here. But if it's not directly spoken to the readers, why would it be included in the letter? Why would James write this way? Well, I think it works a similar way to the way that the prophets would write about the nations around Israel. So when the prophets would write about to those nations, it wasn't so that somebody from Babylon or wherever might happen to pick up the prophecy and think, oh dear, we need to change in light of what God is saying. The address to the nations was to encourage Israel. It was to let Israel know that despite the oppression, despite the fact that the nations seemed to get away with things, that the Lord was seeing all of that and that he would come and judge it at just the right time. And I think that is where James is coming from here in verses 1 to 6. He's giving us a sense of the ultimate judgment on those who live for maximising life in this world. For those who have lived for money and lived for what they own and have hurt God's people, and to say there will be justice. there will be justice. God knows what's happening. Don't envy them. Don't emulate them. Don't think they've got away with it. So what does he say to them here? Well, verse 1, he says there's misery coming on you. There's misery coming. It all looks good now. Life is great for them now, but they will be held to account for how they've lived. Why is that? What have they done wrong? Well, verse 2 to 3, they have hoarded wealth. The images are really powerful here in verse 2 and 3. Their wealth has rotted, notice. The moss have eaten their clothes. And that corrosion, that the destruction of what they have is a witness, really, to their hoarding. They keep things. They keep things that they shouldn't keep. And instead of those things being used productively, they are stored up and they decay. They're not even using them, and they just begin to decay. And when have they done all of that? Well, they have hoarded wealth when? In the last days, in the days when we live between the first and second coming of Christ, the days when nothing ever lasts, when nothing is ultimate. Verse 4 as well, they've been unjust. They've been unjust, but they've not been fair. They've not paid the wages they should have paid. They've cut corners for employees. They've maximised at the expense of others. They might be able to point to some legislation loophole that means they didn't technically do anything wrong, but the Lord hears the cries of those who've been unfairly treated. They're getting away with it, but that doesn't mean that they've got away with it. And verse 5, they've indulged. They've self-indulged. Their money, their prosperity was all for luxury. It was making life easy for themselves, not using generosity for others. But they have fattened themselves for the day of slaughter. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 5. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. That is a terrible phrase. That's a terrible image. Ellie said it reminded her of turkeys and Christmas. And that's exactly it, isn't it? The turkey enjoys getting fat, not knowing that it's not for their good at all. And then verse 6, they have taken advantage of the innocent. They've destroyed people who weren't even opposing them. Now remember, James is writing this for the people of God to say, look, there will be justice ultimately. That is coming. So that we don't get sucked into envying those who have it all now, but for whom the day of Christ's return will not be joy. Well, they will not experience the face of Jesus with a smile, but with his terrible anger. And James is saying, don't envy the wealthy wicked. Don't wish their life was yours. Remember who you belong to. Remember how passing everything is. How appealing it might be, and yet it just corrodes. It doesn't even satisfy. The wealthy never feel wealthy enough. Do you remember the famous quote of John D. Rockefeller, who apparently was worth four times more than Bill Gates in his own day? He was asked, how much is enough money? And he said, just a little bit more. It's easy for us to envy the apparently simple, luxurious life of the wealthy person who's not a Christian and just think, ah, that's better than what we have. And James says, well, how temporary and how deadly that false security and satisfaction is. He doesn't want us to envy, but it's also to assure us that justice will be done one day. Justice will come, especially here for those who were wealthy and who were oppressors with that wealth, who didn't use their wealth well, but oppressed others as a result. It's been a real cry for justice, hasn't there, recently in the face of the Grenfell Tower tragedy. John Stevens, who's the director of FIC that this church is part of, has written a really great article about that recently. He wrote about the fact that people have been passionate about seeing justice done. They've been passionate about getting a good and fair judge, and they've been passionate about having an empathetic judge, a judge who will understand them. That all sounds remarkably familiar, doesn't it? That's what we long for. That's what the gospel says that we have. That's the kind of judge we have. And it's really good for us to speak up for justice now, but we know it won't always happen. We see loads of examples of injustice, but there will be justice one day. Patience here means confidence that while we speak up for justice, we don't have to despair if ultimate justice doesn't happen now. Because it will happen. It will happen one day. But there's one last thing here just before we get into the second half. And I think there's an important thing to recognise that though this was spoken to the rich who were outside the church, we have to recognise that we are the rich now. We are the wealthy now. Compared to the first century Christians, we are astonishingly wealthy as we're sat here today. Compared to the vast majority of people in the world today, we have ridiculous amounts of stuff. And so these warnings here are not just those we can listen into for others, but they are for us to take to heart too, as we think about the way that we handle our own wealth, to examine our own hearts for for our hoarding, for what we keep for ourselves that we should give away, to examine our hearts for self-indulgence, for the luxuries that we have turned into needs that we can't live without. Just by way of one example, I think as I bump into younger married couples and their expectations of what married life will be and what they will have and what they will own as they begin married life, compared to, say, my parents' generation, who had virtually no furniture when they got married. We don't really know what it is to go without. We're not used to waiting. He says to examine our hearts for injustice here, where we say, well, all of this is mine, it all belongs to me. And God says, no, there's good you need to do with that, with those resources, what I've given to you. There are people who are suffering you could help, and you're just turning a blind eye to that. I just wonder if wealth and material comfort is really our blind spot. Are we so seeped into what a reasonable lifestyle looks like that we've just bought that in? Every generation has its blind spots. It's easy for us to look back at previous generations and say, you know, how on earth could evangelical Christians condone slavery in the past? And we might think, well, how on earth did that happen? But I wonder, will a later Christian generation look at us and say, what on earth were they doing? They hoarded wealth in the last days. They hoarded wealth in the days of gospel urgency, in the days of opportunity, in the days when people urgently needed to hear about Jesus. And we kept for ourselves stuff that can never go with us, that will never outlast the last days. And guys, that this word is not for us to look at somebody in the congregation who is better paid than we are or a bit better off than us and say, I really hope they're hearing this morning. This is a word for us today. It's for you and I. Be patient now means be generous now. It means don't want peacetime now. It means don't want ease and comfort now and luxury now, because it's not peacetime, is it? We're not in peacetime. We're in the war. We're in the battle now. We're in the battle for people's souls. This is the day of opportunity and the fight is on. And for us to sit back in luxury is to want peacetime before it's here. Peacetime is coming. Peacetime is coming. And when it comes, it will always be here. The rest and the peace of the new creation will never be disturbed. It will never be upset. We will lack nothing on that day. There'll be no unmet longing on that day. But it's not that day. We're not there yet. This is the last days. This is the days when we are on mission, when we're in the thick of the battle, when there are people who need Jesus. So we've got to stop living life as if it's peacetime. Got to stop living as if it's about indulging in this life and not about bringing ourselves and other people with us into the world to come. So be patient. Don't envy or emulate the unrighteous rich. But secondly, be patient. Be patient because the Lord is coming soon. And we get a switch really in verse 7 to 12. If the rich oppressors will be held to account, if there'll be justice, if they're not to be envied or emulated, well, how should the oppressed live? How should those under suffering, experiencing suffering and disappointment live? Well, with patience. With patience. That's his answer. Not giving up and not despairing and not retreating into cynicism and not abandoning the faith altogether and not pretending things can only get better. But knowing instead that good things come to those who wait. Good things do come to those who wait. Verse 7 is the fundamental exhortation here. Be patient, and be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Until his coming. We face a world, don't we, where the continual stream of news headlines reminds us that the world is damaged and broken. Every Sunday morning I wake up and I check the news before I come to church in case there's been a major emergency or a major issue overnight that we need to reflect in our services. Because sadness and unexplainable suffering happens continually. This week that's come very close to us, hasn't it? With the tragic death of Owen Jenkins in Beeston Rail.
The heartbreak in this world is just a real thing, isn't it? We all know it. And at times it feels as if it's just always going to be that way. As if this is what it's always going to be like, but the Lord is coming. We can be patient because there is a day when we can stop being patient, because the Lord is coming. Everything now sits under the curse. Everything now is under the evil spell. But one day the spell will be broken. One day the curse will be lifted. Just like the end of Beauty and the Beast, and apologies, I am going to spoil the story because I'm sure you know the end. But everything out of step, everything that is ugly and great and distorted, everything is magnificently transformed and made right and made beautiful again. And that is not just a dream, and that is not just a fairy tale. That's a reality, and that's what's coming. 14th of December 2012, there were 20 children and 6 adults who were shot dead by a gunman in Newtown, Connecticut. One of my American friends talked about his heartbreak, really, at what had happened. And he wrote the following. He says, "I find hope in knowing that the gunman will be judged and God will one day wipe away all evil and bring perfect righteousness on earth. I just wish it would happen soon. I just wish it would happen soon." Our patience as we wait for no more hospital visits or funerals to go to or grieving parents to comfort or indiscriminate violence against the vulnerable. It's not just a passive waiting, but it's a waiting with longing. It should be like Charles Spurgeon, who apparently woke every morning disappointed that Christ had not returned. But in that patience, in the disappointment and longing that he's not yet here, not to turn to cynicism or to turn to despair. And James gives us an illustration to help us in that. Verse 7, he speaks about the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You see, that was their climate. The rains would come in the autumn and then the spring. So the farmer does what he can do. The farmer sows the seed, but he was completely dependent on God to send the rain. And James, I don't think, is just using a sort of nice illustration here. He's this picture of rain coming, it is part of God's faithfulness. In the Old Testament, that was part of God keeping his promises. You see, the farmer waits actively, doesn't he? He does what he needs to do, but he's got to wait. He can't hurry along the rain. He can't do anything about that. And the application of that is there in verse 8. You also be patient and stand firm. Stand firm. You see, that's the challenge. When nothing is happening, when the world is getting worse, when we're tempted to crumble and fall over, when we're tempted to, well, we'll flex our doctrine a bit, or we'll start living for what I can get out of this life now because this life is just so tough, and everybody else is doing that, when everybody else is shouting, "Well, be discontent with what you have and live for now, don't wait for anything," James says, "Look, I know that is tough, but stand firm. Stand firm." I remember doing some rugby training at school. I wasn't quite the fine physical specimen that I am now as I did rugby training. Too much laughter there. But as we did rugby training, I was pretty small and weedy, really. And in rugby training this particular day, we had to have one guy who was standing and the other guy would come along and just try and knock him over and just try and tackle him. And my friend Alex stood still and I tried to tackle him. And the reality was, I'm slightly embarrassed to tell you, I couldn't knock him over at all. He just stood firm all the time. I couldn't knock him over no matter how hard I hit him. And he wasn't that big. But standing firm, that is our call as well. Despite the hits that come, standing firm, resilience, taking the hits which are inevitable, hearing the terrible news and facing the painful situations ourselves and seeing others struggling and suffering, but keeping going and standing firm. Not because we've got great willpower, but not crumbling because the Lord's coming is near. Verse 9, the image is what? The judge is standing at the door. He's just outside. He's nearly with us. And you might say, look, it's been 2,000 years. It feels like a long time. But it's the one major event on God's timetable left. It's the one thing left to happen. It is near. In the context of eternity, we're 5 minutes to midnight. It's that kind of time. It's near. Last week we saw, didn't we? We're just a fading, vanishing mist. Time is racing by it. And we're so much closer than James' original readers, aren't we? The Lord's coming is near. Now, what does he do with that? Well, he makes a really practical application at this point. Verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. Don't grumble. Why do we go off to grumbling? Let me ask, do you recognise this situation? You get frustrated at something that has happened during the day, something that has really got under your skin. Maybe you've got a stream of difficult emails to deal with at work, or something goes completely wrong. The dog was sick all over the floor. The kids were sick all over the dog. Whatever happens. And then at the end of the day, you suddenly find yourself shouting at your husband about not putting his shoes away when he walked in through the door. It's not about the shoes, is it? But you take all your frustration out on something small. Maybe that just happens in the Hawkins household, but I'm guessing probably not. You know, I think this is where James is going here. When we're under pressure, when we're feeling under stress, when we're feeling the weight of things, we take it out on one another. That's the temptation. We feel the tension of all of this suffering and the brokenness and the disappointment. And instead of supporting one another, we start moaning about each other and grumbling about the fact that so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that. And we turn in on one another and get critical. And who are we grumbling about? We're grumbling about what? Brothers and sisters. About family. We're grumbling about people for whom Christ died. Person in this church family who irritates you the most, that is somebody that Jesus loved so much he gave his own life up for them. If Jesus wants them, who on earth are we to say, Jesus, that wasn't a really great choice, was it? It's not our place, is it? Patience as we wait for Christ means patience with one another. Patience with the fact that we're all still works in progress. Perhaps you're thinking, well, look, I'm just naturally a bit of a grumbler. Is that really such a big deal, grumbling? Shouldn't he focus on those who are just like sinning really big time? Well, it's surprising how strong the Lord speaks here, isn't it, about grumbling? He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door, right outside. It's almost the image, isn't it, that as you grumble about somebody else to someone else, that the Lord is standing right next to you, overhearing every single word that you're giving. If you wouldn't say it to him, if you wouldn't grumble that way to him, why grumble about one another? Well, there's a couple more examples about patience, especially as we face suffering, as we wait for Christ to come. Verse 10, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets, you know, if anyone might have expected to have had God's protection, surely it would have been the prophets. And yet, as we read through the lives of the prophets suffered. He doesn't specify a particular prophet here, but we know examples like Jeremiah, who clearly suffered a great deal. But they were patient in their suffering. They kept on going. And as we wait for Jesus' return, there will be suffering. There will be suffering. It's about the one thing that's guaranteed for us, isn't it, before Christ comes back, that there'll be trials of many kinds, remember. We saw that back in chapter 1. Maybe you're here this morning and you've got an ongoing painful situation. There's a family problem that you're dealing with. There's a broken relationship that is not going to be sorted out. There's a past event that continues to dominate life now. There's the knowledge that as you get older, some of your ambitions, some of your hopes of what life would be are never, ever going to work out in the way that you thought. But the patience in that suffering is because, verse 10, we count as blessed those who persevered. We count as blessed. We read about a crown of life back in chapter 1. There's a crown of life promised to those who stood the test. And you know, what is it to stand the test? What is it to stand the test? Well, it's just keeping going. Just keeping going. When we meet for an AGM, we did that a week or so back. Every year, you know, is a testimony to the keeping grace of God. Every year is a testimony to the fact that God keeps any of us going for another year. Everything in us, the natural default is to turn away from Christ, and yet he keeps us going and keeps us following. And there's blessing at the end of that. Sometimes in this life, we have patience about something and it's not rewarded. That doesn't happen. Guinness adverts told us good things come to those who wait. Sometimes, yes, but not always. But in God's kingdom, always. God's kingdom, always. The new creation will not disappoint any of us. One day we will be face to face with Christ. But there's one more example, just as we round things off. And that example is Job. Verse 11, you've heard of Job's perseverance and what the Lord finally brought about. You see, if you're going to talk about patience in suffering, the trump card is Job. He's the classic situation because nobody suffered like Job did. Nobody suffered like Job did. On a single day, he heard he'd lost all of his wealth, all of his business, and all 10 of his children died in an accident on a single day. A while later after that, he was struck with a painful disease. Whatever you're suffering this morning, it has been less than Job. But James here doesn't even labour his suffering. But what does he do? He commends his perseverance. You see, it's really great to read about Job's perseverance here because Job suffered and he had lots of questions. And Job was frustrated. And Job spoke honestly about his difficulty. But Job as well clung to God in faith. At one point he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That was Job's faith. See, our patience doesn't mean that we suppress all our questions and we stop ignoring the hurt. But with all of that, it's clinging to God. With all of that, it's holding on to him. With all of that, it's battling in the war zone. And it's day to day, despite all of that, choosing actively to trust Jesus and to live for his kingdom that's coming, rather than to resign ourselves to this world, which is just fading away. And as we do that, what's the motivation to do that? When the world is just saying, look, just live for now. It's because of what the Lord finally brought about. It's not just Job's perseverance, but you've seen what the Lord brought about. The end of the story is God speaking to Job, but it's also Job restored beyond what he's lost. And Job was part of God's defeat of the accuser. And that's what waits for us. That's what's coming. A restoration that is better than Eden. Better than what Adam and Eve lost, because then the serpent is totally crushed. And there's no possibility of it all going wrong again. There's no possibility of sin or suffering getting into that new creation. You have a hope. You have a day to live for. We live for days now, don't we? We live for a day of holiday, maybe at this time of year. But that day we're looking for is a day that none of us could even begin to dream of, when we'll be home and we'll see him face to face. But you say to me, look, in the meantime, what on earth do I do with sick children? And what on earth do I do as I face redundancy? And what on earth do I do with battles with infertility? And what do I do with a marriage that is barely holding together? And what do I do with my grief? Future hope, that's great. That's great. But George, I'm struggling today. Today. Well, how does verse 11 finish? The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see, it's not that everything is future and there's nothing now. It's true, many things won't be mended until Jesus comes. But in the meantime, he's going to keep winking at us to let us know he's full of mercy. One of my old professors, Jim, He's got a son called Skylar who's adopted. Skylar's in his 20s, but Skylar's mental age is about 6 or 7. Some of you might remember the story of the blue hammer and Skylar fixing the door. It's about my favourite illustration, so I tell it from time to time. But Skylar's had a lot of health issues recently. Jim said in a recent sermon, it's been really tough as he's seen those kind of difficulties come along. But he said in the middle of all of that distress and all that suffering, his wife was given a special commendation, an award that was just completely unexpected. It was out of the blue. And the award didn't fix the situation. They still got all of that to deal with. But Jim said it was God winking. It was God just winking to say, still here. Still here. See, compassion and mercy, that's the God we've got. So you might be in a really tough situation at the moment, and you might be thinking that life is just too much. But where is God winking? Where's God winking at you? Where are the drops of mercy falling in your life? Look for the ways that God is winking this week. And just saying, look, I know I'm calling you to patience, but I'm still here. I'm still with you. And so in a broken world with our sin-stained lives and sin-staining what the world is like, we can wait for him to come. Because there's glory and beauty and blessedness to come, but there's mercy and compassion now. And there's a God who keeps winking. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that, Father, we are called to wait with patience, but not patience in vain. Not patience and a vague hope, but patience because the Lord is near, the Lord is coming, and he's going to put everything right. And Father, in those days, Father, keep us trusting, keep us looking, keep us believing, and keep us experiencing, Lord, the compassion and mercy. Father, thank you for those two hands that grab us, the hand of compassion, the hand of mercy, that keep us and sustain us. Despite the fact that this morning amongst this room we're battling with loads of different things, loads of different concerns and issues and burdens on our hearts. Father, thank you that we look forward to the great day of restoration. But keep us patient, standing firm, and trusting in our Lord Jesus. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we close our service together.